I am grateful to have the elders that we have here at the church who are not just decision makers, but are disciple makers. I'm grateful to have the staff that we have. I appreciate Mr. Bill filling in for me last week and preaching, and I trust that what he shared had an impact on you. I heard good reports about it, and I guess we can chalk it up to a good message. Now, the Bible is alive and powerful. It discerns the very thoughts and motives of our hearts. It's a lot like a spiritual X-ray machine. And it'll reveal any breaks in our fellowship with God. It'll reveal sins that have grown like a cancer in our lives. And when that happens, when we've been exposed to the Word of God, and then it is revealed sin and breaks in fellowship and things like that in our lives, we have two options. The first is to say yes to God and to deal with the sin. The second option is to say no to God and refuse to deal with the sin. But I believe there's also a third option. You might find this surprising, but I think there's a third option. And that third option is to say no to God, but want others to think you said yes to God. A stand-up comedian one time said, "I have a very considerate doctor. If I can't afford the operation, he touches up the x-rays." I think that some of us do that. We open up the Word of God. The Word of God confronts us in ways where we've gone off track, gone our own way, failed to do what God has asked, or done something He's told us not to do. And rather than deal with it, we touch up the x-ray. We put on a front. We become fake instead of authentic. And today we're going to examine a passage of Scripture that challenges us to be real, to be authentic, as we continue in this study in the first part of 2 Corinthians, and we've come to chapter 3. To be real honest, our goal today is to get to verse 18. But don't look up there. Look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I know some of you are already looking at verse 18. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, looking first of all at verses 1 through 3, the Christian's best recommendation. The Christian's best recommendation is a transformed life. Transformed lives. Look at 3, 1 to 3. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. This is a Christian's best recommendation. It's transformed lives. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is he pictures himself as writing God's word on the hearts of these Corinthian believers. And Paul says then, therefore, he doesn't need a letter of recommendation. The people whose lives have been touched by the word of God and whose lives have been transformed by the word of God are indeed his letter of recommendation. The Spirit of God changed their lives, and their lives are an open letter for other people to read about the work of God. Now think of that. Your life is to be an open letter, an epistle of Christ, for other people to read. And God's work in your life, and the changes He's made in your life, the hope He's given you, the direction He's given you, the changes He's made in your life are an epistle that other people can see just by knowing you. Warren Wiersbe says this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. What is the gospel according to you? You see, you could be conforming to the world and failing to reveal the Christ that is in you, or you could be transformed by the word and revealing the Christ that is in you. And as people meet you, and as they meet the Christ in you, they're going to see a message of hope and a message of life and a message of love. God is in business of changing lives, and the best recommendation of your walk with God is the lives that you have impacted, the people you have impacted as you're writing God's word into their life, and their life is being transformed. People you have led to Christ, people that have grown in their relationship with Christ because of your ministry. That is your best recommendation. The impact Christ is having on others through you. Now we come to verses 4 through 6. The Christian's divine enablement is God's grace. Look at 4 through 6. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter that kill, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Christian's divine enablement is God's grace. God's grace is, the best way I like to describe God's grace is it's like God unleashing His love, His life, and His power to work through you. It's Jesus Christ in you being unleashed to reveal Himself. And He does so by grace. He's a loving God, so we can be unquenchably optimistic. He's an all-powerful God, so we can be unfailingly successful. He's a gracious God, so we can be make an unforgettable impact. He's a holy God, so we should be uncorrupted in our integrity. We should be sincere, sun-tested, without wax. It's too easy to live before men and put on a front, to wear a mask, to live in pretense, but God longs for authenticity, transparent integrity, reality. And then verses 7 through 11 talked about the Christian's greater message. He's already been hinting at it. It's the new covenant. He talks in verse 6 about he'd made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, of the not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. He goes on to say in verses 7 through 11, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Glorious. So he compares the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant in letter on tablets, the new covenant by the Spirit on hearts. The Old Testament written on tablets, the new covenant written on hearts. The old covenant externally imposed, the new covenant internally implanted. The Old Testament, Old Covenant of law, the New Covenant of grace, the Old Covenant resulting in condemnation and guilt and death, the New Covenant resulting in regeneration and righteousness and life. And then he talks about the Christian's supreme occupation in verses 12 through 18. And the supreme occupation is Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 12 through 15. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. notice this word now, it's a little surprising, unlike Moses. Oftentimes, as I'm reading the scripture, I want to be like Moses. But he says here, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains until unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he'd been up there. God had inscribed the Ten Commandments with his fingers. He'd given him the law. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and his face literally glowed with this Shekinah glory, having been exposed to God. And it glowed so brightly that he had to put a veil on, or the people wouldn't be able to look at him. But two things happened. The glory slowly was fading away. And secondly, Moses kept the veil on so they couldn't tell the glory was fading away. Moses was putting on a false front. Moses was putting on a facade. He wanted them to think that it was still so bright, he was still so bright and glorious, that if he didn't have this veil on, they couldn't look at him. But indeed, he was no longer so bright and glorious. His wearing of the veil was a cover-up. He was concealing the fact that the glow was going, it was fading, and he wanted them to think something was true about him that was not true. And I think we often do the same thing. One of the dangers is that we wear a veil. If we wear a veil long enough, we begin to believe that we're the kind of person we're trying to get other people to believe we are. We believe our own press report. What are some of the veils that people wear today? Well, Ray Stedman, former pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, makes six suggestions, and I want to explain those and suggest a few more. First suggestion he had was the double entry bookkeeping veil. When a form of pride appears in others, we have one name for it, but when it appears in us, we have another name for it. For example, others have prejudices, we have convictions. Others are stubborn, we take a stand. Others are conceited, we have self-respect. Others are keeping up with the Joneses, we're just trying to get ahead. Others lose their temper, we're seized with righteous indignation. Holding to a double standard is a subtle but harmful veil. A second veil, the false humility veil. This is the person that says something like this. Don't thank me. I did nothing. Don't compliment me. I'm just a worm. Don't appreciate my work. I'm simply serving the Lord in my own humble way. Perhaps you'd like to be humbled by me. You could get a copy of my book, Humility and How I Attained It, at the local Christian bookstore. Now, I understand giving God the glory, and we need to do that. But don't deny that God has worked in you and works through you. And don't quench the spirit when someone wants to give you thanks for allowing God to work through you. A third is the external performance veil. This is a self-righteousness is a common veil. We find some external rules of conduct. We don't drink, nor smoke, nor chew, nor associate with the girls that do, or whatever it might be. And we've got these different external rules that seem to be ones that we can fit well in, and then we judge others by those. We measure ourselves and others against these external rules while the internal attitude is wrong. And we're looking down our nose at others. It's Pharisaism, it's legalism, it's self-righteous. Person becomes smug and proud and critical, often pointing out the failures or faults in others, or pointing out the speck in other people's eye while ignoring the log in our own eye. A third veil is the oversensitivity veil. This person is easily offended, excessively sensitive, quick to take offense, needing to be handled with kid gloves, wallowing in self-pity. Their explanation for their despair and their agony is always the thoughtlessness of others, or the harshness of others, or the rudeness of others. And in reality, they're not getting the attention that they think they deserve or the appreciation that they so much want. Years ago, a wise woman summed it up in a brief statement. "I've learned," she said, "that sensitivity is nothing but selfishness." A fourth is the impatient spirit veil. They like you to think that they're zealous and that they're dedicated. It's supposed to be an indication of a proactive personality. But it's used often as an excuse for being easily irritated or being overbearing or having a sharp tongue or being pushy or demanding or simply very impatient. The self-justifying veil. This person wants to be seen as always zealous, always doing good, always doing the best. If they're in a situation that doesn't allow them to be seen as being perfect, then they have some explanation that they have to give to justify their attitude. They can't stand to be misunderstood. And it's a pride of longing and demanding and needing man's approval. Another veil is the busyness veil, not the business, but the busyness veil. This veil can be used to cause others to think that we are important. I heard a phrase just the other day that it's nice to be important, but it's more important to be nice. But some people want to be looked at as being very busy because it makes them feel like they're important. That's why they're so busy, and it's used as an excuse for not volunteering to help others or minister at the church. If you're too busy, then you're too busy. If you're too busy for your family, you're too busy. If you're too busy for time with the Lord, you're too busy. In fact, someone said the word busy simply is an acronym for being under Satan's yoke. Busy. Then the seventh is the spiritual giant veil, used to promote the idea that this person is some kind of a spiritual giant. Might be fancy prayers, gives the idea that they're close to God when they're not. Might be that they are so close to God that He speaks to them directly and they don't need to go to the Scripture. And they've stopped choosing to study the Word or seek the Lord in His Word. It might be using theological jargon that makes them sound like they're very spiritual when they're not even growing in their walk with God. Spiritual giant veil. In reality, the only spiritual giant is Jesus Christ, and we need to allow Him to be seen through all of us. Then there's the martyr veil. This veil excuses the bitterness in their heart because they believe that they have the right to be angry. After all, they've been deeply hurt or offended. So now they're pretending to be right with the Lord when indeed there's bitterness in their heart towards others. And that bitterness cannot just be cut off. It needs to be rooted out. The other veils we can come up with, the sugar veil. Person seems very sweet, which they may be, but they use it as an excuse for ignoring problems and refusing to confront the sin in others. The flattery veil, using exaggerated praise to win others' affection or confidence or goodwill by telling them what they want to hear instead of what they really need to hear. The godly man veil. The veil used to give the impression to others that you're a godly man when in fact you might be immoral in actions, dishonest in business, or abusive at home. Godly woman veil. The impression that you are a godly woman when in fact you may be failing to honor those in authority or participating in idle gossip or using your influence in an ungodly manner. The happy home veil. Putting on a front that says your family is ideal when in fact it's hurting or falling apart. Does your home need some repairs or some renovation? Has your love started leaking? Is your joy clogged up? Have the termites of neglect eaten away at your communication? Don't cover it up. Fix it up. And the Holy Spirit is the great fixer-upper. He's the real handyman. It's not hopeless. God is in the business of changing lives. Some folks disagree. They say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. A pastor I had when I was in high school used to say, number one, you're not a dog. Number two, this is not a trick. God is in the business of changing lives. You can change. How do we change? Well, 16 to 18, that's where we wanted to go. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's three steps here: conversion, liberation, transformation. 16, 17, and 18. 16 is conversion, faith in Christ. Inward change is produced by the Holy Spirit, God forgiving our sins, granting us a new way of thinking, God declaring us righteous. Now, I understand that a person can be saved and still wear a veil. So this is just step one, but the first step clearly is you've got to have a personal relationship with Christ. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to have faith in Christ. Step two, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from bondage to human effort. Freedom from bondage to guilt. Freedom from bondage to sin. Now, this verse is often used as an excuse for ungoverned living, for unprincipled living. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're not free to do whatever you want. You're free to do whatever you ought. Because with the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you are free now from bondage to sin, and you are free to do what God has called upon you to do, and you're free to be what God has called you to be. It's not a freedom to do what you want. It's a freedom to do what you ought. This is a freedom from bondage, a freedom from blindness, a freedom from sin, a freedom from oppression. And then we come to verse 18. This is the verse we were looking for this whole morning. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We can take off the veils. We don't have to fake it. We can become like Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that sounds great, but how do I do it? Well, this verse tells us, first of all, with unveiled face. Take off the veil. Put off the pretense. Do away with the deceit. Be honest with others. Be honest with God. Develop a transparent, personal integrity. And then second, beholding as in a mirror. This indicates, this is written in a way that indicates something you keep on. While keeping on beholding as in a mirror. Warren Wiersbe, one of the evangelical world's most respected Bible teachers, in his commentary in 2 Corinthians says, the mirror is a symbol of the Word of God. James 1, 22-25. As we look into God's Word, and as we look at God's Son, the Spirit transforms us into the very image of God. Homer Kent, who is president of Grace Theological Seminary, says, we perceive Christ's glory as we seek spiritual nourishment in the Word of God. Floyd Brockman, in his Bible study on 2 Corinthians, entitled Treasure in Earthen Vessels, writes, the believer beholds the glory of the Lord as it is manifested in God's Word. The Holy Spirit brings about this transformation in our daily lives by means of our exposure to God's Word and our experience of divine chastisement. John Wesley said, we behold His glory in the glass of His Word. So in case you missed it, we behold, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, we're looking into the Word of God. We're seeking God's will in the Word of God. We're seeking God's truth in the Word of God. We're seeking to understand ourselves through the Word of God. And then it says in verse 18, we are being transformed. The Greek word here is an interesting word. It's the word metamorphosis. You should know that word. It describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. It's used to describe the process that changes an insect from larva to pupa to butterfly. Moses simply reflected the glory of God, and that reflection faded away. We can actually not simply reflect the glory of God, we can radiate the glory of God, coming from inside and coming out. We can let the Christ who is in us be seen through us. The term used here for change is the same that's translated in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 when it talks about the transfiguration of Christ. We're being transformed. We're being transformed, and it's the idea of being transfigured, changed into the same image, into the image of Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to become like Christ in our character and in our conduct. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. There'll be times when we fall. There'll be times when we fail. There'll be times when we mess up. But that's why we have God's grace available to us. We can tap into His grace, and His power can be unleashed in us, and the Holy Spirit can work through us, conforming us to the image of Christ, transforming us into the image of Christ, allowing Christ to be seen through us. And then he says, being transformed into the image of Christ from glory unto glory. And so here we have this process going from one level of glory to another level, to another level, to another level, as a process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in the way we act, in the way we think, in our character, in our conduct. And this happens because of the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord. Homer Kent says, Christ brings about the inner transformation of believers by the action of the Spirit. One other comment I want to share from Warren Wiersbe. He said, under the old covenant, only Moses ascended the mountain and had fellowship with God. But under the new covenant, all believers had the privilege of communion with Him. Through Jesus Christ, we may enter the very holy of holies, and we don't have to climb a mountain. You can do it. You can enter the holy of holies. It's not reserved for just the high priest or some special individual. It's for you and me. We can do it. This study can be brought to a conclusion best by thinking of the words of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to the world. That's Satan's tactic, to conform us to the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Satan tries to conform us to the world. Jesus tries to transform us by the Word. So where are you spending your time? Where is your focus? Where is your passion? Is it in the world or in the Word? I want to close by looking at your x-rays and mine. I see four practical applications. Number one, your life is to be an epistle of Christ, a letter from God to the people you contact. What message are you giving? Is the message clear? Are they seeing Christ? Number two, you are not sufficient in yourself to live this authentic life, and neither am I. So the question is, are you relying on the Holy Spirit? Are you relying on Jesus Christ Or are you just relying on yourself? Are you relying on the flesh or on the spirit? Number three, your supreme occupation should be Jesus Christ. What is your focus? I like the passage in Hebrews 12 that says we should run with endurance a race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And he's not just up there, he's in here if you're a believer. So focus on him and allow him to live through you. Get closer to the living word by spending time in the written word. We don't worship the Bible, we worship God, but this is his word breathed out to us. This is how he talks to us. This is how he speaks to us. This is how he leads us. This is how he guides us. And finally, number four, your life is to be authentic. Are you faking it? Are you tired of putting on a front? Do you want your life to be characterized by transparent integrity? Do you want to be real? One of the things that we can do then is to pray and make it some commitments. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, make me be like you. Or in the words of J. Edwin Orr, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me, and cleanse me from every sin, and set me free. And then I praise you, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill your word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame, and grant my desire to magnify your name. You see, we have Christ in us. Christ is our authority. And so we need to run to him. I like the song that talks about, I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. In your presence, I'm made whole. To all else, I'm letting go. Jesus, that's your focus.